Good evening, brothers and sisters. Does anybody know where the priests came from? Of course, the other nations around had priests. Joseph married Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, the priest of On. So there were clearly priests in Egypt. Genesis 41 tells us that. Genesis 46 and 47 tell us that Joseph actually bought all the land of Egypt except the land which belonged to the priests. So there were obviously plenty of priests in Egypt. There were priests in Midian. Moses went to see Jethro, who was a priest in Midian, the record tells us. Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, to whom Abraham gave tithes when he returned from that great battle with the northern host, having rescued Lot and the people of Sodom. Israel had priests as well. It's not very clear how and when those priests came about. Can we just turn to Exodus chapter 19, where the first mention of priests in connection with Israel is found in the well-known verse in Exodus 19 and verse 6, where God selects Israel and says, Exodus 19:6, "Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." But that's not quite the same thing, is it, really? They weren't all to be priests in a serving capacity with robes especially for the job and making sacrifices. They were a priestly nation in the sense that they stood between God and the other nations around them, carrying out a priestly function in terms of, well, their commission was to bring the truth about God to the other nations and to bring the other nations to God, to teach them how to worship him, so that through Israel he might channel his blessings outwards to those nations. Even so, Israel did have priests of their own, the same chapter in verse 22. God's instruction to Moses is, "And let the priests also, which come near to the Lord, sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them." These are the instructions to Moses in ascending Mount Sinai. And again in verse 24, "And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them." So there were priests in Israel. It's often thought that those priests were the firstborn sons in each family, and that may well be the case. But the evidence for it is fairly slim, isn't it, brothers and sisters? I don't know how much evidence you can cull to support that contention. I suppose we might say that Joseph's coat might point in that direction, though really that's a bit of a circular argument, isn't it? You sometimes hear it suggested that Joseph's coat of many colours was actually a priestly garment because Jacob had selected Joseph and replaced Reuben with Joseph, who was the firstborn son of his favourite wife Rachel, and so he'd given Joseph the job. And then you hear it said, the coat of many colours was a priestly robe because Joseph was the priest. So it's a little bit cat and mouse, that. I'm not sure that evidence is really all that strong. Perhaps the strongest evidence that we have is the fact that God took the Levites in place of the firstborn of every family. Even there, it doesn't say specifically that those firstborn sons were already acting as priests, but perhaps inasmuch as God took the Levites in their stead, perhaps there is an indication there that that was how things worked out in Israel at that stage. But I think it's very difficult to find strong evidence for the idea that the firstborn son of every family was in fact the priest, and I shall be interested if anyone has any views on that later. Well, The fact is that God called Aaron to the priesthood. Hebrews chapter 5 is quite definite about that, so it's beyond argument. Hebrews 5, you needn't turn it up, I'll quote the words to you. They're well known, I'm sure. There the apostle is drawing parallels between the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the law. And he says that no man taketh this honour, that is the honour of priesthood, unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So there's no doubt, is there, Aaron was appointed to his task by God. God called him and made him the first high priest in Israel. Before him, there had not been any such office, it appears. There may have been priests in each family, may have been, but there had certainly been no high priest responsible for the whole nation in that way. When did God call Aaron to office? I suppose most of us would answer, well, in the wilderness, at Mount Sinai, when they received the instructions, Moses received the instructions from God, when they received the law, when they had commandment to build the tabernacle and to make those glorious garments, that's when God selected Aaron. But in fact, it looks as though it might have been very much earlier than that. Just turn with me, if you will, to the first book of Samuel in chapter 2. Here's an intriguing verse which we didn't look at last night, but really which I think bears out what we were saying last night when we talked about Aaron's responsibilities in Egypt. You remember God said to Moses, "Is not Aaron thy brother? I know that he can speak well." And we confined ourselves to the verses in Exodus which might have suggested that Aaron had some particularly important role in Egypt, that he might have been praying to God on behalf of the nation, that he was in some way perhaps admired and respected by the nation as holding some kind of office, and that in speaking well he might even have been a leader of the people representing them before their taskmasters and Pharaoh, or he might have been representing the nation for God. Well, 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 27 is the word of God concerning Eli. And this is what God said: "There came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt, in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." Now clearly, brothers and sisters, the questions there in verses 27 and 8 are rhetorical questions, aren't they? The answer to those questions is an obvious yes. So it does seem that God had appeared to someone at some time back in Egypt and appointed them as the priests. Eli was of the line of Aaron. He was a descendant of Aaron through Aaron's son Ithamar. So when God talks to Eli about his father's house, it's the line of Aaron that he's talking about. And whilst verse 28 doesn't specifically say that he was made a priest in Egypt, notice the words very carefully. God says in verse 27 that he appeared to Eli's father's house in Egypt, so he appeared to the family of Aaron in Egypt. And in verse 28 it says, he chose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be his priest. Doesn't say that that choice was actually made in Egypt, but there is a strong inference to that effect, isn't there? So it does look very much, really, as we were saying last night, that Aaron held an important role in Egypt, And more than that, that he was chosen by God while they were still in Egypt to some particular position of responsibility, and possibly that he was even appointed a priest at that stage. Now, we don't usually think of it in that way, I don't think. At least, I haven't in the past. But there's no doubt that it's when we come to Exodus 28 that Aaron is formally appointed to his office. Would you turn with me to the book of Exodus and chapter 28? Because this is the formal appointment now of the priesthood as a whole, in the words of God to Moses, that will put the matter beyond all doubt for the nation of Israel. Not that it won't be challenged. We shall see later this week, God willing, that it was indeed challenged. But here is God making plain his will in this matter. Exodus 28 and verse 1. "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty," and so on. Now, there are a number of factors, brothers and sisters, that I want us to notice that arise from just these first two verses. There's a lot in these verses, really. First of all, we should notice that God here is appointing a priest long, long before there was ever the appointment of a king. Priests predate kings in God's appointment. That's important, it seems to me. It's important for a variety of reasons. It's important, of course, in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a priest before he is a king. His priestly work has to come before his kingship. That which Jesus undertakes on our behalf as our intercessor and our mediator, as our sacrifice and high priest, has to come before the crown and the throne are his. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? Throughout the history of the Old Testament, so far as God was concerned, the priest was above the king. The priest was the one who had the responsibility for teaching the people about God. And whilst the king was God's representative on earth, and certainly that's how David, the man after God's own heart, saw his position, really, there would have been no need for kings in the purpose of God prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, would there? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not in any way at all suggesting the awful doctrine of the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a stupid phrase in itself, isn't it? How can anyone pre-exist anyway? But I'm not suggesting that Jesus had any existence other than in the mind and purpose of God prior to his birth. But there is a sense in which the throne was always the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't it? It wasn't David's throne. The record talks about David's throne. We talk about David's throne, quite rightly so. But really, David was only keeping it warm for Jesus, wasn't he? He was only there temporary. In the purpose of God, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who was always the real king, the Messiah, the anointed one of God. It was because Israel asked for kings that there were kings before Jesus, pointing forward to Jesus, as David did, and keeping the throne warm, there as representing God for the time being. But in the purpose of God, the priests were supreme. And that's how it has to be in our lives too, isn't it? God comes before the state. That's how it has to be in our lives, isn't it? Fear God, honour the king, says the Apostle Peter in his first letter and chapter 2. And that's the way we look at it, isn't it? We have to be committed to God and the things of God, first and foremost. And that's why, when the state asks of us things which conflict with the laws of God, we are unable to comply. We cannot give wholehearted and unqualified allegiance to two people. We can't give wholehearted and unqualified allegiance or obedience to the state, because we have already given those things to God. So the very fact that the priests here are appointed before there were any kings in Israel is significant and exhortational and helpful to us in terms of thinking about our commitment to God. The second point we should notice from these verses is something that the actual verse says. Notice how it's couched there, verse 1. Take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother, and his sons with him, from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And then they're listed: Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. In other words, Aaron was unable to function alone. God said to Moses, take Aaron and his sons in order that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. Aaron needed his sons to assist him. Aaron was not complete without them. Aaron was unable, by these words, brothers and sisters, to act as a priest without the assistance of his sons. Take Aaron and his sons, that he may minister in the priest's office. And that again is the case with the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves. There's a lovely little verse at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Again, you needn't turn it up, but it's Ephesians 22 and 23. This is what the apostle says concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with him. He says, God hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. In other words, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is not complete without his ecclesia. He is the head. And a head cannot function properly without the remainder of the body. That's what the apostle is saying here. God gave him to be the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who filleth all in all. The Lord Jesus Christ is not complete without the ecclesia. So just as Aaron's service depended upon the assistance of his sons, so the work of the Lord Jesus Christ depends upon those faithful believers who are in Christ. As the Apostle Peter says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. We also, brothers and sisters, have a responsibility. As priests, even now, we shall be kings and priests, but even now, in some measure, we have a responsibility to assist our Lord Jesus Christ in the work of showing forth the praises of God who has called us out of darkness into his marvellous light, by making that light known and exhibiting it to those about us. So that's the second point we should notice from Exodus 28. The third point I'd like us to notice is that there is nothing here about Aaron qualifying for this work. God says to Moses simply, take unto thee Aaron thy brother. Now there were, as it happens, some conditions attached to being a priest. They are set out for us in Leviticus 21. The verses again are verses 16 and 21. You needn't turn it up unless you particularly so wish. Leviticus 21, verse 16, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, and down at verse 21, no man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. So there were conditions attached to being a priest and a successor of Aaron, and we must assume from that verse, those verses in Leviticus 21, that Aaron was perfect physically. That in terms of stature and skin and so on, he had no blemish at all, no eruptions, he was not lame, he was not short-sighted, and so on and so forth. Aaron physically was perfect in that sense. But having said that, brothers and sisters, there were no other qualifications necessary. Nothing is ever stipulated about what was necessary in order to be a priest. There were no special qualifications. He'd not to be particularly intelligent. He didn't need a first-class honours degree from Egypt. There were no skills either. He didn't have to be a practical man. There were no tests about how well you could hammer in the tent pegs of the tabernacle or anything of that kind. And not even zeal was considered. You didn't even have to demonstrate that you were anxious to do this job, that you wanted the post. Not even zeal was taken into account, and certainly no one who had zeal to be there and felt they had the skills and the qualifications could take up the office if they were not in the right family. The post holder of this job, brothers and sisters, was simply born into the family of Aaron. That was all that was necessary, apart from being physically perfect, to be born into the right family. And again, there are spiritual lessons in that for us, aren't there? By the grace of God, brothers and sisters, we are born into the family by our baptism into Jesus Christ. And born into that right family is all that matters. We don't need qualifications. Indeed, they can hamper us. You see your calling, brethren, says the Apostle Paul. Not many rich, not many mighty, not many noble. These things that the world counts as important are a hindrance to the work of God. No qualification, no practical skills, not even zeal, befits a man better than another to be a priest in the service of God, to be one of the kings and priests of the new covenant in Jesus Christ. It is simply by baptism into him, by being born again into that family of God in the way prescribed. Lastly, I want us to notice before we leave these verses the importance of the garments. Verse 2 of Exodus 28, "And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, and an ephod, and a robe, and a broidered coat, a mitre, and a girdle. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron thy brother and his sons, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." Notice again the actual wording used, that last phrase of verse 4 particularly, "that he may minister unto me." They shall make holy garments in order that they can minister unto me, so that they can minister unto me. Without the garments, brothers and sisters, this would not be possible, it seems. The garments were again an essential part of the work that Aaron and his sons were to do. And that's instructive too, isn't it? We cannot serve without the garments. We need to be clothed upon with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aaron and his sons needed to be invested with righteousness, as we'll see in a moment. They had to represent the righteousness of God, and without the representation of that, their service would be in vain. They could not carry it out, could not perform their function. Well, let's turn then to Leviticus chapter 8, and let's have a look at the inauguration of Aaron and his sons. Leviticus chapter 8, and we've read a portion of this together, here we see that God commands Aaron and his sons to undergo a ritual in order to consecrate them for their office. This is to impress both upon them and upon the people of Israel at large the importance of their responsibilities. So Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the anointing oil, and a bullock for the sin offering, and two rams, and a basket of unleavened bread, and gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the assembly was gathered together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So Aaron and his sons were physically separated out from the remainder of the nation. Take Aaron and his sons, exactly as Exodus 28 had said. Take him, take the garments, take the oil, take all the things necessary for this service of dedication, of consecration. Separate him from all the people for this work, this office. Now, the consecration of Aaron has some striking similarities to the Nazarite vow. And unfortunately, we haven't time to go into that this evening. So that's something, if you're not already aware of it and haven't done that exercise, that it's worth doing on your own. There are similarities between the ritual here performed and that which the Nazarite, those who willingly and voluntarily dedicated themselves to God, consecrated themselves to God for a specific period, long or short, but a temporary vow usually, similarities in the way in which they did that to the way in which this ritual was performed. The first thing that we notice is that in verse 4, it's very public. All Israel gathered to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons were stood in front of them, perhaps paraded in front of them. All Israel could see who the priest was, who his assistants were. They all watched as this service took place. And the first thing that happened is in verse 6, they were washed. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. So here the congregation saw these men being washed in public. Now, that would probably not be as unusual as we might think. In Eastern countries still today, ablutions are very often performed in public, as my wife and I know to our cost, having visited Nepal, and finding that when it came to bedtime, the washing affairs were a quarter of a mile down the road in the centre of the village at the local pump, with all the villagers standing round gawping. So this may not have been very unusual. Ablutions might usually have been performed in public. But there's a message for Israel here, isn't there? These are not ordinary ablutions. Moses is washing these men. They are not allowed to do it for themselves. And Moses is showing to Israel that these men are being cleansed. They are clean for their task. They are being washed in order that they may do this work, because to do this work it is essential that a man be clean externally. But the very fact that they needed washing betrays, just by the way, that they were not clean of themselves, doesn't it? And that's what we shall find with this ritual. It speaks, brothers and sisters, of that which God required. But it shows at one and the same time that these men were not able to meet those requirements of themselves. That's very important. That's what Leviticus 8 is really all about. Verses 7 to 9. And he, Moses, put upon him, Aaron, the coat, and girded him with the girdle, and clothed him with a robe, and put the ephod upon him. And he girded him with the curious girdle of the ephod, and bound it unto him therewith. And he put the breastplate upon him. Also he put in the breastplate the Urim and the Thummim. And he put the mitre upon his head. Also upon the mitre, even upon his forehead, did he put the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron was clothed with those beautiful and glorious garments. And in that way he was being invested with the righteousness of God. And Israel once again was shown that their high priest had to be righteous. That's what these garments stood for. His righteousness and the beauty and glory of the things of God. That's what those garments were for, wasn't it? The white linen spoke of righteousness, and the ephod particularly was for glory and for beauty. But again, notice he has to be invested with righteousness. It's not his own. The garments are not his own. They've had to be made specially. And the Holy Spirit of God has had to guide the men and the women who made them and who provided the means for their manufacture. They're not Aaron's garments, and when he dies they will be passed on to someone else who must again be invested with righteousness, because no man is righteous of himself. None is righteous save one, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12. And he poured of the anointing oil upon Aaron's head, and anointed him to sanctify him. So here again, as Israel watched, Aaron was anointed with an oil which represented the Holy Spirit of God. Aaron was being blessed by God. He was being inaugurated and sanctified by God. This was what qualified him to be the high priest, that he had been anointed with an oil, the composition of which God had commanded, and the like was not to be made otherwise. This was what qualified him for his office. But again, he wasn't qualified without it, was he? He needed it. It was essential that God assist him in his work, that God give him this qualification. And finally, well, perhaps not finally, verse 14. The sin offering. He brought the bullock for the sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering. So he needed a sin offering too. And who was going to be Aaron's mediator in this sin offering? Why, Moses. Because Aaron couldn't act for himself. He couldn't do it for himself. Moses had to assist him in this. Aaron needed help. Surely, brothers and sisters, by all these things we're being shown that the law made nothing perfect. Nor could it ever do that, could it? These are the kinds of things that much later the writer of the letter to the Hebrews will draw upon. The law made nothing perfect, he will say. And here's one demonstration of many of that fact. That Aaron needed help, and he needed direction, and he needed assistance at every point of his own consecration. In verse 19, there is a burnt offering made, the sin offering to remove transgression. The burnt offering spoke of whole dedication. And in verse 22, his consecration, where Aaron now had to become identified with the altar. And then in chapter 9 and verse 23, just notice this. It is Moses who takes Aaron into the tabernacle. Leviticus 9 and 23, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation and came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. That's amazing, isn't it? In future, Aaron would do that of himself, of course, on the Day of Atonement each year. He would go in with the blood, which he would sprinkle upon the mercy seat. And then he would come out and administer the blessing of God to the people to say that their sins had been forgiven, had been covered for that year. But on this first occasion, Moses has to take Aaron in. The law, brothers and sisters, spoke of access to God, but it couldn't provide it on its own. Aaron could not go in on his own that very first time. The law teased and tantalized almost, didn't it? Speaking of the way to God, and yet barring that way persistently until our Lord Jesus Christ should come. Well, time is racing away, brothers and sisters, and we just want, before we conclude this evening, to turn to Leviticus 10. Because it seems to me that it's on this very occasion, Aaron, now consecrated in Leviticus 8, has to spend 7 days away from his family. 7 days there in the precincts of the tabernacle, he and his sons, from which they were not allowed to move. They were not allowed to leave the tabernacle for a whole week. And then it seems to me that that was the point at which the events of Leviticus 10 took place. Notice the link in verse 1, And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer, and put fire therein, and put incense thereon, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. This, brothers and sisters, is 7 days after, only 7 days after, Aaron and these two men, and Eleazar and Ithamar with them, have been anointed and consecrated to their office. This is part of the same occasion. And already, these two men have lightly esteemed their calling and their privileges and dare to offer strange fire upon the altar. There is a tremendous contrast, in fact, between Leviticus chapters 8 and 9 and Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1. If you were to comb Leviticus 8 and 9, I think I'm right in saying that on 12 occasions you will find the words, "as the Lord commanded," usually "as the Lord commanded Moses." Leviticus 8 and 9 is emphasizing again and again, it's underlining for us, that everything was done as was commanded, as the Lord commanded. And you reach Leviticus 10 and verse 1 and it says, "which the Lord commanded not." There is a contrast being made there, 12 times "as the Lord commanded," compared with this phrase at the end of verse 1 of Leviticus 10. Strange fire. There have been many suggestions as to exactly what it was that motivated Nadab and Abihu to this. We know that they offered strange fire. They brought incense that was not commanded, and they blundered into the wrong place with it. Some have suggested that perhaps they wanted to share the glory. If you come back to chapter 9 and verses 23 and 4. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation, came out and blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people, and there came a fire out from before the Lord, and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein. Was it as quick as that? We can't be sure. It would be quite possible to read the record in that way. Perhaps Nadab and Abihu were so excited by the emotion of that moment, by the shout of the people, that they wished to take some of the praise to themselves, to seize some of the credit and the glory of this auspicious occasion. Perhaps that was what inspired them to do what they did. Others have suggested that they were drunk. Chapter 10 and verses 8 and 9. Immediately after the incident of Nadab and Abihu, there follows this commandment. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. And the very context there, the very juxtaposition of those words, might suggest that that was the fault of Nadab and Abihu, that that was what resulted in their doing something wrong. And there is a third possibility. Leviticus 16, verses 1 and 2, might suggest that Nadab and Abihu had blundered into the most holy place, where they were not supposed to go, not allowed to go. Leviticus 16, verse 1. Notice the link here with Leviticus 10, and the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. So that links that instruction, doesn't it, about not coming into the most holy place with the death of Nadab and Abihu. And so it might be suggested that that was what they did. Well, I think this is one of those occasions, brothers and sisters, when you pay your money and you take your choice. I'm not going to decide which of those three is, or whether it might in fact be more than one. It might be two or all three of those things that motivated these men. But whatever it was, in wickedness, they offered something that had not been commanded. Perhaps drunk, perhaps inspired by the emotion and enthusiasm of the people and wanting some of that glory or to be associated with that glory, perhaps in that spirit they blundered into the holy, into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, when they ought not. Whatever it was, brothers and sisters, fire came out from the Lord. A flash of lightning from the most holy place struck these men. There was a gasp, a silence. And then the men were burnt unnaturally. From the inside out, it would appear, because their garments, those holy garments with which they had been clothed, were not affected. Leviticus 10 and verse 5. Moses commands, verse 9, Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said unto them, Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. Those garments were holy. The men inside them were not. And so they died, brothers and sisters. Aaron is silent, stunned, in shock, perhaps. The last he saw of his two sons was those charred bodies being removed from the tabernacle precincts. It seems hard to us, perhaps. He was not to mourn. He would not be able to attend their funerals. He was not to make himself defiled with their corruption and with association with their dead bodies. When he recovered from the shock, there would be grief. Of course there would. There would be anger. Well, there might have been. There would be disbelief. Almost certainly. But the word of Moses is to quote Exodus 19, verses 21 to 24. Let's just turn back to that passage. Rather than looking at Moses' words in Leviticus 10, just come back to Exodus 19, because this is the passage that shows that Nadab and Abihu were responsible. They ought to have known better They had been there on this occasion. Exodus 19, verse 21. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, Set bounds upon the mountain, and sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, Away, get thee down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So they did know. Moses had been told, and Nadab and Abihu particularly knew something of this holiness of God. Come back to the beginning of the same chapter. Sorry, Exodus 24, rather. Exodus 24 and verse 1. He said unto Moses, Come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. Verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. His feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink. Theirs, brothers and sisters, was an immense privilege, wasn't it? And despite the things that Nadab and Abihu had seen, still, they acted as they did. They were responsible, right enough. They should have known better. They should have known the holiness of the Lord. They had witnessed firsthand something of the glory of God, and knew that God would be sanctified in them that draw nigh him. Back in Leviticus 10, then, Moses' concern is particularly for the people. Leviticus 10 and verse 6, And Moses said unto Aaron, and unto Eleazar, and unto Ithamar his sons, Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath kindled, and ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did, according to the word of Moses. Yes, to us, brothers and sisters, it may seem hard, but these are the principles of God, are they not? I will be sanctified in them that draw nigh me. And we, brothers and sisters, in our turn, sometimes find it hard. For example, when the Lord Jesus Christ says that if any man hate not his father and his mother, he cannot be my disciple. Sometimes we have to make choice, as Aaron had to make choice and demonstrate his choice before the people. The anointing oil of his God was upon him. The funeral of his sons was not a possibility for him. God must come first. And he must come first in our thinking too. Always. Every time. The principles of God are eternal. He does not change. He is the same God still. And although, of course, he is, as he revealed himself to Moses in Old Testament days, the Lord God, merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. He is nevertheless, as the apostle reminds us at the end of the 12th chapter of that letter to the Hebrews, when he says, Hebrews 12 and verse 28, "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire."